Matthew chapter 13. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and an usher will come give you one. We want you to see the authoritative and inerrant Word of God for yourself so you can follow along as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew's in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before Mark. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Just taking each verse as it comes. Matthew chapter 13. Well, sometimes we wonder, at least I do, why it is that some people seem to have not only a zero interest in the Word of God and the things of Christ, but zero ability to grasp them savingly. People with brilliant intellects, even. People who are intellectually bright, oftentimes, who read the Word and the Word is explained to them, and they have both a repulsion and a sort of apparent intellectual darkness, an inability to grasp the Word of God. It seems odd, because people who, many of us, like myself, who lack brain power, we are able to and love the truths in the Word of God. But often to others, it's like you're speaking a foreign language. Blank stares, confusion, repulsion. How could this be? There seems like a mental, spiritual roadblock sometimes. We don't know all the reasons, but in this morning's text, as we continue in Matthew chapter 13, Christ is going to sort of pull back the curtain on the divine counsel and expose some of the reasons why this is. That it is no commentary on a failure on God's part. And in fact, it is a fulfillment of God's plan by His sovereignty. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 13. We've already studied in depth the parable of the soils, verses 1 through 9 and 18 to 23. You can get that two-part series on the website. We're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 17, and then focus on verses 10 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. God's word says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." A little context of where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew. If you haven't been with us, Matthew was himself one of the most despised and wretched forms of human beings that a first century Jew could ever imagine, because he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were in cahoots with Rome, this loathed pagan government who ruled over God's people at the time. Even so, perhaps because so, Christ calls him to salvation. Matthew puts faith in Christ, becomes part of this apostolic group, this group of disciples, about 20-ish years, a little more, after Christ rises from the grave and ascends back into heaven, Matthew writes this inerrant biographical account of the person and work of Christ. Now, in Matthew 11 and 12, we saw that there is fierce opposition and rejection of Christ from all people, those who were to receive Christ, the Jews, the religious elite. They're rejecting him, repudiating Christ. So there was some concern about, well, how could this be happening? How could these people, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious Jews, reject their Messiah, the one who'd been prophesied about for centuries? Now, this seems incomprehensible. Why would this be happening? And so Christ is going through Matthew 13 to explain the dynamics behind this. Why do people reject? How does this fulfill God's plan? And will this be the end to the kingdom of God? Because Christ came for the Jews. They reject him. Apparently it's going to be over. It's not going to be over. And chapter 13, with some of the ensuing parables, will explain what is happening. Now, why should we care to study a section, verse 10 to 17, where Jesus explains why he teaches parables? That seems sort of peripheral, non-consequential. Why is it profitable? Because, this is why. Because Jesus, in this seemingly simple question, will teach us much about the meaning of sovereign grace. Why some people profess Christ, they seem to fall away. Why some people receive this great illumination, the salvation. Why is that? Christ will explain that as he answers the disciples' question. There are certainly things here for us to explore, and he'll get into the topic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How does that work? He won't answer all of those questions, because Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, the things I've revealed to you, revealed in my word, these are for you and other generations to know, but other things that I haven't revealed from my word, you just got to trust me and trust that I'm God and you're not. So we will endeavor to do that this morning. Our big idea for the text, it's in your bulletin, we'll put it up here, is this. Just sort of a view of what we're going to see here is this. God mercifully exercises his sovereign grace towards humanity as he wishes, while judging those who persist in hardening their hearts against him. God mercifully exercises his sovereign grace towards humanity as he wishes, while judging those who persist in hardening their hearts towards him. We're going to see four expressions then of God's sovereign blessings and judgments on humanity from the text. Just a couple of landmarks we'll see as we go through the text. Our outline is four expressions of God's sovereign blessings and judgments on humanity. Number one is this. We'll spend the bulk of our time on this one. Number one, salvation is entirely a work of God's sovereign grace and not human earning. Salvation is entirely a work of God's sovereign grace and not human earning. Salvation is not a work of human earning, not a work of human doing, not a work of human choosing, not a work of human deserving, of human moral righteousness. It is entirely a work of God's sovereign grace. Verses 10 and 11, and really that's a theme running through all of this passage, and frankly all of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Look at verse 10. Let's get right into it. The disciples came to him. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? So this is in response to what we just read, the parable of the soil. Again, we study that in two parts. A very sobering parable. A farmer scatters seed, and there are sort of three responses and four soils that we saw. There are three responses, four soils that everybody has to the Word of God. Every human being is in one of those soils we saw. You're either in the one, like the guy who his heart is as stony as the path, the Word of God hits it, and it just clangs off of it like iron. Or You're like the guy who the seed falls on the soil, and for a time there's a response. There's this joy that Jesus says in verse 19 and 20. There's this joy to the Word of God. A crop seems to sprout up. But Jesus says, when it gets really hard to follow Christ, that guy falls away, proving to never have been regenerate, to have been a Christian in the first place. Or the third category, the individual who the soil is thrown in the seed, but in his heart there are thorns and weeds. And he has also an initial response to the Word of God, but these thorns grow up and strangle him. These cares of the world, cares what people might think, cares for riches and wealth, cares for approval, and following Christ just isn't fashionable anymore, and he falls away and ends up in hell as well. But then there's the one category of believers, the good soil in whom the seed is sown, and they bear fruit. They respond to the Word of God. So with that, Jesus' disciples say, why do you teach us? Why are you talking in parables now? Are you some sort of mystic? Secret teachings? Jesus has changed his tone a bit here in chapter 13, in part in response to the rejection and the repudiation that he's receiving from the Jews. He's speaking sort of in a more veiled way now in parables. Why? Verse 11, Jesus answered, because, in the Greek, it says because, it's left out in the English translation, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So things get a little complex here through verse 17. The disciples were likely expecting a simple answer. Jesus pulls back again the curtain to see, really, looking into the mind of sovereign God and his work of salvation and hardening. Notice Jesus identifies two groups of people in the parable. There are only two. Two groups of people, and all humanity really, in effect, could be put in these two categories. The first group in verse 11, notice, to you it has been granted to know. You speaks to his disciples, but of course could extend to all those who, by the grace of God, have embraced Christ for salvation. The second group, those to whom it has not been granted, them. Two categories. The word granted has the idea of a gift given, something given, not earned, given purely by the motivation of the giver, and not in any way that is earnable by the one receiving. Now, what have they been granted? Notice the text there. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This word know, it means more than ascension to an intellectual fact. Like, oh, I know that, you know, Christopher Columbus came in 1492. I know that that happened. It has the idea of a relational know, an intimate acquaintance, a saving knowing, a saving knowledge, a knowledge it has responded to with one's life. And to know what? Notice the text, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries. It means the idea of mysteries here in Scripture, in the New Testament, it means something impossible to understand apart from God making the thing known and then granting us the ability to savingly understand it, is the idea. Something not previously revealed by God. What was it? Not previously revealed? Some of these details relating to the kingdom of heaven. And this is a broad phrase, and here in this context, it includes details that in the Old Testament were kind of fuzzy and not entirely understood. Details about this Messiah who had come, Jesus Christ, and that he would save not only Jews, but non-Jews and Gentiles, and this kingdom of his would build spiritually as through the gospel message, this message is embraced, people are born from the Spirit, and this thing spreads all over the earth. And then, of course, this physical kingdom, when he comes back and returns one day, may that come soon, and may you prepare for that day. When he comes back and establishes his global political theocratic kingdom. So not all these things weren't perfectly understood. Now, Christ, he's talking about this knowledge that comes in the package of salvation. This knowledge comes with salvation. Salvation is spoken of as knowing. John 17, 1 through 3, Jesus picks up on this idea This is the high priestly prayer after the upper room discourse. And Jesus speaks, he sings, lifting up his eyes, he prays, not only for the disciples there, but for you and I. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Notice the sovereignty here, that to all whom you've given him, notice, people are given to him by the Father. All whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. First, notice, eternal life is something granted. Just as we see remnants of in verse 11 of Matthew 13, it's given. This is eternal life. What's eternal life, Jesus? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So salvation, it's the same Greek word know there that Christ uses here in Matthew 13, 11. It's knowing. Knowing Christ. Knowing these things of the kingdom of heaven. Union with Christ. It's granted salvation. Furthermore, it's something that is granted. How do we know? Because God isn't once mentioned in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. How do we know that God is the one granting? Places like John 17, also John 6, we'll put it up here. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been, notice the word, granted. Do you see that word there? Unless it has been granted from the Father. Salvation is all a work of sovereign grace. The ability to know some of these things of the kingdom of heaven, furthermore, is picked up in Matthew 16, which we'll see eventually. Jesus says to them, who do you, he's talking to the apostles, who do you say I am? Simon Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And watch what Jesus says here. He said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, he's saying, Peter, you didn't get this from trying really hard and being intellectually brilliant in and of your own self. But it is my Father who is in heaven that revealed that truth to you. Any ability then we have to comprehend and embrace God's truth is purely grace. It is a gift. And this is in part what we call sovereign grace. If you're unfamiliar with that wonderful phrase, sovereign meaning supreme rule, grace meaning a gift that can't be earned, it's unearnable, it's given to describe salvation, which results in, of course, reconciliation with God, saving knowledge of God, growing knowledge with God. So put the phrase together then, sovereign grace. It means God as the supreme ruler granting those whom he wishes, those whom he chooses, salvation with the result that, like verse 11 in Matthew 13, it has been granted to you to know. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, God being the one with ultimate free will, exercises his free will in mercy upon us, to give us salvation and relationship with him. One of the results of salvation is we know these things that are otherwise unknowable. To you it has been granted. But notice, to them it has not been granted. It has not been granted. The second category. The they, who is this? Well, it's those in chapters 11 and 12 who have been vehemently opposing Christ. It's not been granted to them. This is the explanation why, this explanation behind why they are repudiating Christ. To them, rejecting Christ, it has not been granted. So according to Jesus here, what's the difference between those who reject Christ and those who receive Christ? What is the difference? One has been granted the sovereign grace of God. One has not. So far, the passage says nothing about what the people have done, but only what God has done. Jesus answers again. He's distinguishing. What's the difference? On one hand, this isn't every explanation behind. What's the difference behind a believer and an unbeliever? Notice Jesus doesn't say here, well, you believers were better at doing religious stuff. That's why God saved you. Notice it doesn't say that at all in the text. In fact, the unsaved Pharisees were way better at doing religious stuff. That never resulted in them getting to heaven, though. Quite the contrary. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, Christ says, it's not merely that the believer decided that that Christ is true and the unbeliever didn't. Jesus says nothing like, well, believers are morally superior, and, you know, they tried harder, and unbelievers are morally inferior. No, all have fallen short. Romans 3:23. Well, believers had a better upbringing, unbelievers didn't. Nothing like that. Rather, Jesus says, it is simply that you believers, have been granted this thing from sovereign God and an act of His sovereign grace, not human earning. Similar truth is clearly laid out in Ephesians 1. We read it in our public reading of the Word. Put it up here to remind us of it. Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How so, Paul? In what way did He bless us? "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," or before creation is the idea, "that we should be holy and blameless in Him in love." Notice, motivated by the Father's love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He's blessed us in the beloved. Salvation is all God. It has been granted to you. To them it hasn't been granted. It is all God. Now, why hasn't it been granted to them? That seems kind of unfair. Seems like God is maybe unjust here. He's committing some injustice, doesn't it? Why hasn't salvation been granted to them? Now, to say it's unfair is to accuse God of injustice, which is to accuse God, of course, of evil. But let's answer the question, does anyone deserve God's sovereign grace? Does anyone deserve, has earned their way into heaven? We could answer this, that's not fair idea, with three simple questions. There's more to it than this, but three simple phrases, I should say. Number one, remember God's standard. Matthew 5:48, it is moral perfection. Remember God's standard. Remember humanity's failure. I don't think any of us would claim here to be morally perfect. Right, we're morally depraved. Romans 3:10-12. Remember God. Remember humanity's failure. Number two, and number three. Remember humanity's due. Remember humanity's due. Romans 6:23, where the wages of sin is death. Death. The soul who sins shall die. So that clarifies this idea. We ask again: is God committing injustice by not granting to some? He's not committing injustice. Consider three guys walking down the town square. And say a guy approaches the three of them, and to two of them he hands two of them $1,000. And then to the other one he hands him $1,000,000. That'd be quite a scenario. Is he being unfair to the two to whom he gave $1,000? Not being unfair. Not being unfair. He just decided to give something significantly more extravagant to the one than the other two. It was all grace. When God hands all humanity air, food, roofs, fun, a measure of enjoyment, He's good. When He hands some of humanity salvation, He is good and not unfair, because we've earned nothing. We've earned nothing. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 9. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part in answering, anticipating this accusation? Well, He's given some salvation, but why hasn't He given it to others? May it never be, by no means." He says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it depends not. Notice what it doesn't depend on. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see that there? It is all of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, Paul says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and on the contrary, just like in Matthew 13:11, he hardens whomever he wills. It is all God, and he can never be accused of injustice or evil. You will say to me then, verse 19, Paul continues, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul's anticipating this argument. Well, why is it my fault then if I'm not saved? Because I can't resist his will. And the answer, of course, verse 20 is, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So the Apostle Paul argues here that God really has the right to grant whomever he wishes and to pass over and not grant whomever he wishes. Why? Because of the metaphor of the potter and the clay. Because he's creator, and with that divine prerogative, he can do as he wishes. So God is not committing injustice. It's interesting, sometimes this can be a difficult truth to wrestle with, as I have for years, but it's interesting when having comprehended this, we persist in rejection of it because, well, it's a key theme in Scripture for one thing, but second, though, we will allow God to be in control of finding our keys. Praise God, I found my keys. Thank you, Lord, found them. Glory to you. Or that raise, or a girlfriend we get. But we'll allow God to be in control of those things. We'll allow God to be in control even of orchestrating world events to bring in the end times and set up his kingdom. But when it comes to the most significant, glorious thing in the universe, the salvation of man, sometimes if you've been like me, you'll say, nope, I'm not going to let God have control of that thing. Something is amiss there, isn't it? If God is not in control over one thing, then he's not God, and we can't pick and choose. R.C. Sproul has said this. He said, if there is any part of creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. He continues, he writes this, quote, if we reject divine sovereignty, then we must embrace atheism. George Zemek writes similarly, there's no such thing as semi-sovereignty. There's no such thing as an abnegation of human responsibility. He says, nobody will ever get to hell and look up at God and say, it's your fault that I'm down here. Just like nobody will get to heaven and say, wasn't I good? That is not going to happen. End quote. And for this reason, we rejoice with Paul when he writes Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, by grace. Notice, by grace. Notice he doesn't say, by your ability to choose, by your good religious deeds, by the goodness and the light inherent to you. Notice he doesn't say that at all. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast of salvation. If man plays a part in his salvation as far as his ability to work it or earn it or choose it or get it, then we need to change Ephesians 2:8-9 to read, well, by grace and your choice you've been saved through faith and your ability. It's partly your doing in God, so both of you can boast it up and high-five each other together. End quote. This isn't the case. Salvation is purely a work of God's sovereign grace, so that all glory goes to him and no man may boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one. Number two, by God's grace, those receptive to Christ deepen in God's truth, while those who reject risk judgment. By God's grace, those receptive to Christ deepen in God's truth, while those who reject risk judgment. This is in verse 12. Look there with me. Jesus continues, he says, for whoever has, To him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever doesn't have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So whoever has refers to those who have been granted salvation, the saving knowledge to know Christ, the things of the kingdom. But whoever doesn't have, it is those who have rejected. Again, two categories again. Notice his lavished grace. Whoever has, more will be given. And again, there is nothing of man's earning in there. Do you see that? He has, because verse 11, it's been granted, and more will be given. More knowledge of Christ, growing deep in the doctrines of God, understanding more about Christ. It is given, it is given, it is given as a consequence of sovereign grace. Whoever receives the king will be given more and more of the treasures of the king. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word from God. Knowledge, part of salvation is growing in knowledge. You see Paul often opening up his epistles, and one of the first things he's doing is praying that, man, I want you guys to grow in knowledge. Right? Philippians 1, I pray that love may abound more and more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Colossians 1, 9, same thing. We haven't stopped praying for you that you'd be filled with knowledge. God's grace increases in those who remain receptive. However, notice the contrast. Whoever does not, verse 12, have, even what he has shall be taken away. Notice whoever does not have, he has some because even what he has, this could speak of some exposure to Christ, sitting under Bible teaching, hearing a friend explain to you the great doctrines of Christ and the truths of the cross. However, because of some unbelief, his spiritual privileges will diminish. The heart will harden. And even what they have, it'll be taken away. There's no worse position to be. Are you in this position right now, perhaps? Perhaps you're seeing truths of God's word and you're evaluating, and your receptivity isn't based upon, is it clearly there in the word of God, or do I like it? Do I like it? That is the worst possible way to evaluate something as true and to be received as like. But is it demonstrable from the word of God? Beware. Those of us, even like some of those crops in the second and third soils where it's like, oh, I'm growing for a time and then fall away. It's like me in golf. Me in golf. I haven't been receptive to anything in the sport of golf besides trying as hard as I can to hit the dumb white ball with my driver and eat a really good hot dog with onions with my friend out on the fairway. That's all I've been receptive to as far as golf goes. And there's much more to the sport of golf than that. But since I am not eagerly receiving the incrementally increasing things of golf, I'm being cut off from golf and I'm becoming an increasingly worse golfer. So it is if I persist and if you persist in rejecting biblical truth. One theologian has said, quote, all men are either progressing or regressing spiritually. Which is it for you? You have a humble heart. You have a humble heart to every word that is written in the Word of God. I've seen this too many times. Talked to a friend recently. Frightening. Individual who professed Christ. Critical truth. But this friend of mine persisted in rejection. Not through sound hermeneutics and interpretive principles, but because they don't like it. And then this individual is going backwards. Like in their understanding, you see this regression in the faith and maturity and their knowledge. It's a terrifying thing. Terrifying. It's neither normal nor healthy for a 12-year-old to go back into diapers and start nursing again, is it? Spiritually, it is the same. Number two. Number three. Those persisting in rejection of Christ are judged by spiritual darkening. Those persisting in rejection of Christ are judged by spiritual darkening. Verse 13 to 15. Again, these warnings, these loving warnings keep coming from Christ. Those persisting in rejection are judged. Look at verse 13. Therefore, Jesus says, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. It seems a little confusing. Why would you speak to them if they're seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing, and they're not understanding? Why do that, Jesus? Verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. This prophecy was given to Isaiah when he was called and commissioned to his ministry about 740-ish BC. God calls Isaiah to Judah, to the Jews, and they were hardened in hearts. They were spiritual pretenders and religious theatricals. And he calls them, calls Isaiah to go preach to them, and he gives, this is Isaiah's commission. Imagine if this is your commission. You'll keep on hearing. Isaiah was to, in effect, say this. You'll keep on hearing, but won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people, notice, their heart has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Why would they close their eyes to God? Otherwise, they would see with their ears, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Wow. So, Isaiah was sent out for about 55 years. And as one writer says, he was to, quote, cut off channels of reception in the Jews. Isaiah is given a prohibition of spiritual sight, spiritual hearing, and spiritual comprehension, and thus restoration, a prohibition of that. So Christ comments, he says, it's the same way here in the first century with the Jews as they stiffen their neck and harden their heart against me. So is the hardening of heart because Christ's opposition persisted in rejecting him? Or is it God who is hardening their heart? Yes, it is both. Alvin McLean writes this. He says, while the theologian may never be able to put his finger on the exact point at which the divine purpose meets the human responsibility, we can at least affirm two certainties. What are those two certainties we can affirm, Dr. McLean? First, men are always held responsible for their unbelief. That is number one. We're always held responsible for our unbelief. Second, God may use that very unbelief in the fulfillment of his purposes and predictions. Point being, God is sovereign then over our receptivity and our rejection. He's sovereign over it. Both are true. God understands perfectly how it works, and he cannot be accused of evil. So the simple question about parables certainly opened up to some of the most controversial but important topics in the world, in Scripture. There's a lot of confusion about why Christ spoke in parables, and the reason he doesn't say, well, I spoke in parables because storytelling is neater and it's a funner way to teach. He doesn't say that. That's not why he spoke in parables. Rather, he spoke in parables now and then, not for social reasons to arouse a crowd, but spiritual reasons to begin concealing truth from those with hardened hearts, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, to conceal truth from those who had already resolved themselves in rejection, while simultaneously revealing truth to those who had receptive, humble hearts towards him. See how the Word of God just cuts right through, doesn't it? Christ says, on one hand, I'm judging those who reject, and they're blinded that they hear these stories and they think that's just some weird riddle. But then he reveals those who will bow the knee and who will receive his offer for forgiveness to go to heaven. Those persist in rejection of Christ are judged by spiritual darkening. And number four and last, we need to end here quickly. Number four, those embracing Christ are blessed with immense spiritual privilege then. I mean, there's no in between here, is there? Those embracing Christ by his grace, it's a gift. We saw that in verse 11. Those embracing Christ are blessed with immense spiritual privilege, verse 16 and 17. I should say as well, many believe that one of the reasons Christ is speaking in these parables and sort of cutting them off is to decrease the heaping of judgment upon them. giving them less and less opportunities to reject. He knows sovereignly that their hearts are calloused and dead. Some, the unforgivable sin, right, as we saw in Matthew 12. And so he's pulling back from them and just sort of, there's the farmer, he threw out seeds. If you have ears, you could hear it. Right, and sort of an act of mercy to lighten the judgment that they will face. Well, number four, those who embrace are blessed with immense privilege. Verse 16, Jesus, huge contrast here. Blessed are your eyes because they see. This is spiritually speaking. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Verse 17, truly I say to you, emphasis, many prophets. Prophets were the guys in Old Testament times, the most privileged. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, to whom God entrusted spiritual truth for the preaching of the word. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. To hear what? Christ, the Messiah, God, fully man, preached these truths. They long to see these things. And you and I see them as well through the inerrant word of God. Things that for centuries God's people didn't see. It was a little hazy. Again, notice the sovereign grace of God. Those savingly hear, see Christ, they only do so because God has caused them to do so. They can claim no merit. It is because they are blessed. Jesus says, look, you young fishermen, all of us by application, be sure you understand how privileged you are. R.T. France writes this. He says, to be a disciple of Christ is to be in the school of illumination. The act of salvation whereby the Holy Spirit illumines, opens our eyes to the glory of Christ. Those who do not have the gift will, as Isaiah predicted, never get beyond a superficial hearing of God's message, and it will do them no good. But to belong to the group of Jesus' disciples is a privilege greater than that enjoyed by the greatest of God's people of the past, prophets and righteous men, who had preliminary inkling of the kingdom of heaven, but did not know its reality. So what about all this? There's a couple of so what's here. Number one, worship. If you know Christ, give all glory to God. Psalm 115:1, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Worship God if you're saved. Enjoy this sense of privilege. You've done absolutely nothing. I have done absolutely nothing for this salvation except sin, and thus needing Christ to die a substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Number two, humility as well. Humility. If you know Christ, this demands the utmost humility on our part. We've been given a gift like this. Humility. Also humility and a sober-mindedness. D.A. Carson writes, this passage warns against taking spiritual blessings for granted and serves to increase gratitude and a sense of privilege among those who continue to enjoy them. Humility towards the lost as well. Humility towards people who don't yet know Christ. What have we done that's better than them? Nothing. Nothing. Some of them might be saved because God certainly has chosen a bride for his son. Humility towards the lost. Also number three, evangelism. These truths demand evangelism on our part. Why? Because God has granted and is granting to some. He doesn't tell you who that will be. He doesn't tell you if so-and-so is going to get saved. We wish he would. But speak to others about Christ. This is the means by which God brings them to faith and effectually calls them, isn't it? And also under that, evangelism, be faithful to the gospel message. Be faithful to the message. You don't need to leave out things like judgment and hell and these things. You don't need to leave that out. Why? Because God does the granting. At no point does Christ say, well, I'm going to need a lot of help from you, so make it comfortable and flatter them so they will receive it. Oh, just speak the word in truth. And then fourth, if you have a hardened heart, number four, be saved. be saved, friend. If you're wondering this morning, man, I think my heart is hardened. I'm this guy who's digressing. I'm not hearing or seeing. Perhaps you have a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Cry out to Christ. Those who come to Him, He will surely turn none away. Call on God. Bow the knee to Christ and ask Him to save you. Christ will never, ever, ever turn away the humble, broken, childlike heart that comes to Him and says, Lord, I have nothing to offer you but my sin, and I need to be saved. Would you save me? I have nothing that I can bring to you of value. Would you just forgive me and save me? Oh, how Christ longs to forgive you and to save you and to give you the spiritual rebirth and bring you into His kingdom and grant you these riches that righteous men and prophets long to have. Call on Christ, friend. Call on Christ and be given these riches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you that you will turn away none who call on you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, we can do nothing to earn this precious gift. You did all the work. You shouldered the cross. You bore the wrath of God that we deserve. You resurrected from the dead. You lived that perfect life, and you call us, Lord. Let none of us leave here this morning unsaved. And may those of us who are your people, by your grace alone, let us live humble lives, sharing the gospel, worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray.